Good morning. I'll reiterate the welcome. We're very glad to see you all here today. I count it a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning, and certainly am always glad to see folks visiting with us, new faces, whatever it is that has brought you to our number. We are grateful for it and hope that the time we spend in our study today will be of use. I always am hopeful that you will go away, go home with something that is going to provide strength throughout the week, provide encouragement, provide things to think about. That will be our aim together this morning. But thank you all for coming and joining us today. The interpretation of various signs and symbols is really a part of our daily lives. Some of those are more simple and more familiar to us. Others might be difficult to understand. But really, our brains are used to working through what those things might mean. Sometimes the interpretation is almost instinctive. You don't really even think your way through the process of interpreting a symbol. It simply happens in your mind. Think about your day so far, maybe this morning. Maybe you woke up like most of us do these days. It seems people don't typically use alarm clocks anymore. If you're like me, you just use your phone for an alarm, and maybe that phone went off and you saw all these icons come up on your screen. You don't really even need the text underneath all those to know what they mean, and maybe you wanted to see what the weather was going to be like today. So you pulled up your weather app. Those, if you can see the numbers, those are not real weather for us. They would be wishful thinking weather, maybe. I think I see some 30s and 40s there. Wishful thinking this time of year, but again, you hardly need the numbers there to get a general idea for what each day is supposed to hold. You've got some sunshine days and some with clouds in front of them, maybe one with a snowflake. It does not take a deeply intelligent person to figure out what those are meant to indicate. And maybe after checking the weather, you now know what to wear and so forth, so you get in the car and start driving to the building. Of course, it would not be Houston without construction, so maybe you see some construction barrels on the road. You never assume that someone just happened to leave their collection of orange barrels out on the road and they forgot to pick them up when they were out playing with them. You also don't assume that this barrel means what a barrel might mean at another setting, another context. Maybe a restaurant like Texas Roadhouse, a barrel means, hey, free peanuts. You don't walk over to this barrel and try to get something to eat. You know instinctively what that means. Really, even more than serving as a barrier, it's just the symbol, the signal that tells us move over into another lane. There's something going on here where you can't pass. Maybe you look down at the dash and see a glowing symbol with a familiar meaning. You're out of gas. But you figure you're close enough to make it, so you press on. You run a few yellow lights, probably not thinking, stopping to think how strange it is that there's basically worldwide acceptance of the meaning of three different colored circular lights, and that there's basically worldwide acceptance of the fact that green means go, red means stop, and yellow means drive faster to make the light, right? We all agree on that principle. But you do what you need to do and eventually arrive, having given very little thought to each of these little icons, images, signs that we interpret daily. There's a lot that goes into our interpretation of signs or symbols, but I want to think this morning briefly about how we might derive meaning from a symbolic statement or object, especially in regard to when we're looking at the biblical text. I want to begin with maybe just something that we're familiar with to give an example of an interpretation, the process that we would follow. That is the Gadsden flag, an almost 250-year-old American image, one of the oldest images that our country's history would have. But I want to think about interpreting what the meaning of flying that flag or having a bumper sticker with that image or a decal, what that might mean. What's that actually symbolizing or saying? Beale suggests four levels of meaning that are used in symbolic language, which we can see, I think, from our little example there. You have, first of all, the linguistic level, the actual words that are used. This flag has writing on it. It says, "Don't tread on me." That's the verbal statement that is made. You then have the visionary level, the actual symbol that is seen, what you're actually taking in, the image. And here we see that that's this rattlesnake. It's coiled into a defensive posture. It looks ready to strike. If you didn't even have the words there, you would be impressed perhaps with the meaning of that image. It's a snake and you wouldn't want to step on it or maybe even step over it. It could be dangerous. And so you might tread lightly around that, just even from seeing that image. You also have the referential level of meaning, a particular historical reference that a symbol has. Here, of course, this flag is a symbol from the Revolutionary War, a flag designed in 1775 by Christopher Gadsden. He was a general in the Americas, and so he made this flag symbolizing what he thought the attitude of some of the rebels needed to be, that they would stand up for themselves and that the English should certainly not tread on them. But this final level, as we're penetrating deep into the meaning of what is actually being said, the symbolic level, the truth that's actually conveyed. If I see someone with this bumper sticker on their car, I don't assume that they are members of the Continental Marines, because they would need to be about 300 years old for that to be the case. I don't assume that they are really involved in the relationships between America and Great Britain, and that they want to get rid of all the redcoats. I don't think those things, because obviously there's a meaning that they are trying to convey with that. This is making a statement about some current political issue. Maybe the rights of people, a desire to not be abused by the government, whatever the particular statement might be, depending on its context. But we see that that is really what is meant. They don't just like snakes. They don't just want people to not literally step on them. They don't care about what was going on in 1775, perhaps. They're making a comment about what is happening right now. Now, how we deal with symbolic language is important for students of Scripture, especially, because the Bible is a book that is filled with symbolism, metaphors, parables, illustrations, all kinds of figurative language. It is of incredible importance to us how we deal with such language when we're dealing with a style of writing that relies almost entirely upon symbolism, such as an apocalypse, or as we would say it in English, a revelation. When we study from the book of Revelation, and you can turn to chapter 12 if you would please, our goal is going to be, as we've listed on the screen here, that fourth level of meaning, the symbolic meaning, the truth that is actually being conveyed. That is what we ultimately want to reach as we look at these passages together today. What truth is God actually revealing to us? What is he intending to say? John introduces the second half of the book with a series of great signs in Revelation chapter 12. And we will see in these signs bright colors and celestial bodies and terrifying enemies and cosmic upheaval and eventually an all-out war that boils over. Remember, though, that while we're using the words and the images to interpret what we're seeing, we're ultimately not as concerned with those symbols themselves. We want to see what God is really showing us. Let's read from Revelation chapter 12, beginning in the first verse. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then as the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here we have in this chapter, with these signs, these symbols, a depiction, in my estimation, of the same general conflict seen from three different vantage points. I'll spoil the ending of our sermon as well as the book of Revelation as a whole by saying that the overall theme presented here is that of Satan's abject failure in his opposition of Almighty God and his eternal purpose. He simply does not win. And we see his defeat portrayed here, a drama in three parts, as we find the dragon being utterly and entirely defeated. Let's look at part one, the first six verses of the chapter. We're introduced to some of our cast first, if you will. We meet the woman to begin with, sometimes referred to as the radiant woman because of her eye-catching attire, perhaps. She is clothed with the sun, has stars as a garland or a crown around her head. She's ready to give birth. Now, this woman, as some of those passages would indicate, for time's sake, we're not going to be able to look at all of those. If you're a note taker, maybe jot down those references and look at them later on. I think they will simply help to prove or to substantiate what I am saying about this woman, as she is spoken of in prophecy as we find the Zion, or the daughter of Zion, giving birth to a male child in Isaiah's writings, for instance. Or we'd see in that Genesis passage the dream, the image of Joseph, where he sees Jacob and his wife and the other sons portrayed as sun and moon and stars. That would be the nation of Israel. But it is ultimately restored Israel, who has this image of being the woman. She is the community of the faithful, or as Haley would describe it, perhaps the spiritual remnant of God's people. And she is ready to give birth to this male child, and yet the enemy is nearby, lurking, a dragon. He is of tremendous size and power. He pulls stars out of heaven, a third of the stars of the sky, with one swipe of his tail. The blood-red color of his hide betrays his murderous and violent nature. He has many heads and thus great intelligence and cunning. He also possesses authority and power of some sort. He has these diadems that are given to him and his horns symbolizing his power and ferocity. He is an opportunist. He is hateful and vicious and ruthless. It seems easy to identify him with Satan even before he is named outright later in the chapter. And as the dragon looks on, the woman gives birth to our third character here, a child. This is the image of the very first messianic prophecy the seed of a woman rising up to claim crushing victory over the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 made that promise to Adam and Eve. To Eve specifically, that your seed, although his heel will be bruised by the serpent, he will crush his head. And here is the seed of woman being born to do just so. He rules with a rod of iron, just like the Son of God, the anointed one of the Lord, that Psalm 2 and verse 9 would reveal to us. That Son who was begotten of the Father, who would break in pieces his enemies. In fact, that entire psalm, the second psalm, is instructive in this case. It begins in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Here are the people plotting against the Lord, plotting against His anointed, His Son. They seek to overthrow Him. They seek to go their own way and make their own decision against Him. And so they plot and plan. But verse 4 tells us, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Satan has made his plans. He will try to destroy the Son. He stands ready to oppose the Lord and thwart all of that purpose. He has great opportunity to do it here in his mind, but he fails. It's a pitiful attempt. God laughs at him derisively. This first part, verses 1 through 6, is showing Satan, the dragon, trying to devour the Son before he was caught up to heaven, as soon as he was born. We think of the events of the life of Jesus, the events surrounding his life. What was it that motivated Herod to slaughter hundreds of innocent children in his search for the true newborn king of the Jews, depicted in Matthew chapter 2? Who was with Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days, tempting him face to face to try to get him to sin, promising to return at a more opportune time after that initial failure? Why did the non-believers hate Jesus so much to the point that they tortured him to death, putting him to the test as he faced unbelievable agony? Do you realize how much you would have to hate someone to condemn them to be crucified? What motivated that kind of spite and rage and jealousy and hatred towards Christ on earth? Well, here he was on earth, and here is the dragon, Satan, motivating all of those attacks against him, doing his level best to end him, but he simply couldn't do it. The child is safe. He is caught up to heaven, and the dragon has failed. Beginning in verse 7, the scene shifts after the woman's escape to the wilderness. More on that in a moment. We're now shown a great war in heaven. The dragon and his forces bring the fight to the gates of heaven themselves, so to speak. They fight against Michael, an archangel who is consistently portrayed in Daniel's writings, for instance, as one who stands with and for God's people. A great prince among the angels, Daniel would describe him as. We see him also in Jude, verse 9, contending with Satan over the body of Moses. He's one who's affiliated with God's people and fights on their behalf. But here's our second glimpse of what Satan is trying to do. The attack that he mounted against the Lord and his plan, this very spiritual battle. Many have seen this passage, and I guess a straightforward reading of it, if we're not paying attention to context, if you just jump into verse number 7 and are swayed by all of the mythology and lore that has developed around the devil and his angels and so forth, if you've read Paradise Lost or any work similar to that of Milton, it might be easy to see this passage describing some primordial event, an explanation for how the devil came to be here on earth instead of in heaven like he was in the beginning, that this is depicting at the opening of time. How did Satan come to be down here among us? But the text isn't describing anything of the sort. Look at how the victory is described, especially in verse number 10. And we get, I believe, clear insight into exactly what this battle is. In verse number 10, when the victory is won, What is the sound of praise that comes forth? Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. What does that sound like? What event does that sound like that we're reading about there? Where Satan's power has been ended. He has been cast out. There is no place for him before the presence of God. Salvation and strength and the kingdom and the power of Christ have come. This is Christ's triumph over Satan. This is describing, again, in highly symbolic fashion, the moment at Calvary where all of the devil's schemes were irrevocably ruined, where his failure became crystal clear. Jesus dies, and 3 days later, he rises, and Satan loses. There's no room in heaven for him. And this makes perfect sense. What is Satan's weapon? It's sin. We see there in verse 9 described for us that Satan deceives. He deceives the whole world. He's a liar and the father of lies. It was the first trick that he used to entice Eve to sin, and he stuck with it. He tells us that sin must be good because it's so enjoyable. It must be something that everyone would want to do because look at how much fun people have when they're sinning. He says that it's foolish to resist him and his forces and his people and his agents. You can't resist that because look how powerful he is. Look how much control he exerts over the world. This world belongs to him. We want things to be easy for us in this world, so he deceives us. It's easier and better to just go along with me, he says. He deceives. But he also accuses, his second primary weapon in his arsenal. He is the slandering adversary of all mankind. He shows all of our evils to God, savoring every small battle he wins, every time he can help man to sin, because he knows that the Lord would see it. And he knows that the Lord hates sin. And Satan hates both man and God and loves nothing more than to see those two parties torn from each other. So he accuses man and slanders him and heaps up all of the evil that man has done. But what did Jesus do? How did he destroy this enemy? How would you wage war against this adversary who wields these weapons? How would you cast him out of heaven, so to speak? By defeating sin. By bringing to naught the power of sin. And Jesus has done this in offering his life as a sacrifice for sin, by defeating even death in his resurrection from the grave. The weapons of Satan are useless now. They are nullified completely. There's no need to be deceived by the devil. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's no accusation that Satan can make against the brethren. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What can Satan possibly do against us? What can he possibly do to harm, to alter, to affect the station of our souls before God, who has removed the power of sin from over us who believe in him? He can't accuse us. He can't slander us. He can't deceive us. There's no power in him anymore. From the heavenly and spiritual perspective, Jesus dying by crucifixion like a lawless villain to the glee of the assembled mob was a victory. It was the victory. Brother Willis mentioned this a moment ago in his prayer. Although the people gathered there, onlookers who might not have wanted to participate in what was going on might have been aghast and seen that as a tragedy. But it was no tragedy, was it? Christ died, he was buried, he arose. So there is no place for the devil, who is again defeated. We're taken back in this third part to the woman in our third act. She flees to the wilderness for protection. Born on eagle's wings, and there's strong symbolism there that connects her to Israel, which was led through the desert, protected by the wings of the Lord. Along the way, though, the dragon keeps up the fight. He tries to drown her. He tries to sweep her away with this water spewing forth from his mouth. He goes to war with her other children, with those who are still of the household of faith, with this persevering community of the faithful, with Christians. He's enraged at his failures, and so he keeps fighting. Here's our third image. Satan was unsuccessful in defeating Christ on earth. He was spiritually defeated and cast out of heaven when Christ won at Calvary. And now he is once again the loser in the fight when he tries to destroy God's people. Now let's make a couple of observations about this war that Satan brings to us. First of all, we have to observe why it is that Satan is fighting so furiously against us. How do we account for the ferocity of his attack? Notice in verse number 12 of our text, he knows that he has a short time. Look at verse 13. The dragon saw that he had been cast to earth. Look at verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. Brethren, what do we make of it? And what is the temptation for us to think? When the adversary makes war against us, when he persecutes us, when he uses the world and its sin and its power and its dominance against us, when he tempts us, when he brings us pain and affliction, when he throws everything that he has against us, is all of that trouble a sign that he is too powerful for us? I hope you're seeing that it's exactly the opposite. Satan attacks us not because he is more powerful than we are, but because he has already been overwhelmingly defeated. He is beaten. He is ruined. He has no possible victory to win. That is why it is so important that we never, ever, ever give in to him. He has already lost his fight. He's simply the loser on the ground who is trying to bring as many people down with him as possible, trying to cause as much destruction in his own destruction as possible. He knows he has lost. We know he has lost. Our God knows that he is lost. If we were to give in to him, we would be throwing in our lot with the loser. Additionally, though, we have to mention that it doesn't always look like Satan has lost, does it? Try telling some of these Christians living in the first century who had perhaps seen some of their friends put inside metallic idols and roasted alive, who had perhaps seen some of their family members sewn inside the skins of animals and torn apart by predatory beasts. Try to tell that to some of these Christians who weren't able to work, weren't able to find jobs, weren't able to sustain their families because they called upon the name of Christ and owned that name and were thus rejected and ostracized from society. To them, it perhaps would seem strange. What do you mean we're winning? This is what victory looks like. It's miserable. It's difficult. We're dying here. The reality is that he is defeated, but the reality is also that he is still destructive. And to demonstrate this clearly, I want to briefly look ahead to the next chapter. Now, don't worry. I've been going for a while. We're not going to do in chapter 13 what we've done in chapter 12. We're not going to give it the full treatment. I really want to simply look at this chapter to introduce a couple of contrasts here. Chapter 13 introduces us to two of the dragon's cohorts, two of the instruments of his wrath. We could summarize these two beasts, as they are called. A beast from the sea that stands for the oppressive world governments. In the historical context, we'd be talking about Rome, the empire. And we see, secondly, the beast from the earth, or sometimes referred to as a false prophet later in the prophecy. He stands for the false religion of the time. Both of these are wielded by Satan to devastating effect. Remember that they are his instruments, though. The harlot, Babylon, will be revealed later on in the book, a fourth member of this axis. And then the four will be removed in reverse order, leaving the final adversary to be defeated, the dragon himself, Satan. He's in the fight from the beginning to end. They're all in opposition to God, and all of His people have their origin in Him, in Satan. Never forget that. When the world hates you, it does so because Satan hates you. When the world invites you to compromise, it is inviting you to shake hands with the devil himself. We have to guard against those temptations with a sober and clear mind, knowing our true enemy. But getting back to our question here, our point, what happens in chapter 13 when that beast, powered by the dragon, goes out into the world? Look at verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Your translation might read that it was given to him the power to overcome or to conquer them. But I thought Christ was the conqueror. I thought Satan was defeated and thrown out of heaven. Here is the beast who is conquering the saints. The false prophet in verse 15 of Revelation 13 was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So what's happening here? Christ and his people win, but sometimes the beast wins too? Is that what happens? I very much like what Bauckham writes about this. The point is not that the beast and the Christians each win some victories. Rather, the same event, the martyrdom of faithful Christians, is described both as the beast's victory over them and as their victory over the beast. In this way, John poses the question, who are the real victors? The answer depends on whether one sees things from the earthly perspective of those who worship the beast or from the heavenly perspective, which John's vision opens up for his readers. We have victory as the world sees it. Power, acceptance, universal acclaim, wealth, luxury, pleasure, perhaps simply total freedom of will and self. You could get to do whatever you want to do. And then there's victory as God describes it. Revelation is trying to rewire our thinking. You don't win the battle with political clout or a long life or thousands of friends. And you don't lose the battle when you are simply persecuted and perhaps even killed. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, they were willing even to die because of their faith in Christ and in His blood. Even if we die for it, victory is in Jesus Christ, not in any other place. But if we are in Jesus Christ, there is only victory there. Nothing could be considered a defeat when we are with Him. Ultimately, those who are Christ's brethren, the other offspring of the radiant woman, whose souls are protected by the true victor and conqueror, they cannot have anything brought against them as an accusation. They cannot possibly be torn away from the Lord as long as they remain faithful to Him. Those in verse number 17 who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ are the ones who are saved. As we close this morning, I want us to think carefully about those two phrases, those two things. Those who keep the commandments of God and those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We can offer and recommend nothing greater than those two things, nothing more necessary than those two things. If you desire victory over the adversary, the one who would choose to destroy and devour you, if you seek victory in Jesus Christ, which provides eternal life, if you seek victory over everything this world could offer, you must be one who keeps the commandments of God and one who has the testimony of Jesus Christ. He died, and in doing so, completely, utterly defeated our adversary. He is given power for a time, for a short time, and he is certainly going to go down swinging, Satan is. But rest assured that he has already lost the battle. Would you stand against him? Would you win the victory over him alongside our Savior, Jesus Christ? If you have that desire this morning, obey the commandments of God. Have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in doing that, come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.